One of the things I love about the Bible, indeed one of the things that proves that it's the Word of God and not just the made-up Word of man, is that it doesn't attempt to sugarcoat the truth about its heroes. It gives us the whole story, the good and the bad news at the same time. The fact is that when the Bible describes the great heroes of the New and Old Testaments, it tells us the unvarnished truths about their lives, about their struggles, about their temptations, about their difficulties and defeats. And that's certainly the case when it comes to the story of Elijah. When we last visited our hero in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, he had just won a great victory over King Ahab and the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And yet almost immediately we see Elijah go from the top to the bottom, from the mountain to the valley, from victory to defeat. And in the very next chapter, chapter 19, it tells us the story of Elijah's battle with discouragement, with despondency, with depression. And the reality is that as Christians, both in and out of the Bible, there have been people who have had to battle with this sort of discouragement in their lives. The former pastor and author, John Stott, once wrote in one of his books that discouragement is the occupational hazard of Christian discipleship and ministry. How true that is. Indeed, as someone else has put it, even the best get depressed. Charles Spurgeon, who is widely considered to be one of the greatest preachers of all time, openly admitted that he often struggled with bouts of depression. In fact, it's a matter of record that he would often leave his pulpit in London and go to a resort in France where he would spend 2 or 3 months at a time because he was so depressed, so despondent and fearful. Then G. Campbell Morgan, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, on the 10th anniversary of a church that thrived under his leadership, said to them, "I feel like a total failure." And the great missionary William Carey once wrote in his diary, "I am defective in all duties. In prayer I wander and am formal. I soon tire, devotion languishes, and I do not walk with God." The strange thing is that we tend to think of these people as superheroes, don't we? We tend to think of these people as people who never really struggle with the kind of things that we tend to struggle with. And yet the reality is that's just not the case. But perhaps the greatest illustration of all is Elijah. And the most striking thing about Elijah is that his greatest moment of burnout came after his greatest moment of victory. Let's remind ourselves again of what has just taken place. As we read a moment ago, Elijah had been on top of Mount Carmel where he had this face-off to prove who was the one true God of Israel. It was little old Elijah versus 450 prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, they danced around, they moaned and they groaned and even cut themselves to try and get Baal's attention, but nothing happened. Whereas Elijah, he simply prayed, didn't he? He asked Yahweh to display his mighty power to the people. And with that, God sent a lightning bolt to the earth, fire from heaven, which not only consumed the offering on the altar, but even the water that had been poured over it in the trench around it. And having witnessed this, the people then exclaimed, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. And then an enormous thunderstorm came in from the ocean, drenching the land and breaking the droughts. And this chapter ends with Ahab going back to Jezreel, which is his summer residence, to tell his wife Jezebel this news. And with Elijah so pumped up after having seen all this and having experienced all this, that he outruns Ahab's chariot to get there before him. So you would think that the next chapter would begin something like, "And Elijah rejoiced in the Lord his God. He made a sacrifice to give thanks and preached the word of the Lord faithfully to all the people." But that's not what happens. In fact, as we'll see, Elijah ends up a long way from Jezreel, heading down to Bathsheba and then to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, hundreds of miles away, holed up in a cave, praying that God would take his life. This is the story of Elijah's battle with discouragement, with despair and depression. So that's the condition. But what's the cause? Well, let's just read the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. We read there. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." As we said, Elijah has just experienced a great spiritual victory in his life. But having just run all the way down Mount Carmel and reached Jezreel, he wakes up the next morning in absolute fear. Now, at this point, it's worth noting what is said there in verse 1. We read there that Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. You know, it's amazing how spiritual blindness sets in. How could Ahab, having seen all that he'd seen, fire falling from heaven and everything else that had miraculously just taken place, have thought that this was anything else but the Lord's doing? We see here that Ahab is utterly blind to the reality of God. And that's something that we see throughout the Bible and indeed throughout history. Why is it that some people can hear the wonderful news that Jesus, for example, has been raised from the dead and even have that evidence set before them and yet close their eyes to that great truth? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, utterly blind to the reality of God. And Jezebel's response is typically evil. She sends a messenger to instill fear into Elijah, seeking to discredit him before the people. And quite amazingly, it works. We're not really ready for that, are we? But verse 3 tells us that Elijah, having just stood alone before the king and 450 prophets on Mount Carmel, and having seen God intervene in such an incredible way, is told of Jezebel's plan to kill him, and he becomes afraid. Which kind of catches us a little bit by surprise. And not only is he afraid, but this overwhelming sense of fear that he has causes him to get up and run for his life. Just look at this map on the screen for a moment. It might not be too clear to you, but just to show you exactly where Elijah ran to get away from Jezebel. He starts up there just below the E of Israel in Jezreel, and he runs all the way down through Israel. Great, thank you very much. All the way down, right through Israel, down into Judah, past Jerusalem, and down to Bathsheba, just below the U of Judah there. Now, that was a distance of about 100 miles, and he wanted to put as much distance as he could between him and Jezebel. And not only that, but then Elijah travels a further day's journey out into the wilderness, leaving his servant, and there cries out to God. Just one word in the Hebrew language. Enough. In other words, I've had it. I'm through. So what happened to this once fearless man of God? What was Elijah's problem? Well, I want to suggest three things this morning. And the first is that Elijah had become physically drained. He has hit the wall in terms of his physical and emotional resources. The adrenaline, which had no doubt coursed through his body the day before, had all but drained out of him. That high on Mount Carmel and the challenge of facing all of those people had left him totally exhausted, not to mention all of that travelling in between. And we need to be aware of this in our own lives too. That it's often when we've been doing something in which we've been given a great deal of effort and energy, when we've seen success maybe and we've seen God at work in people's lives, it's often at that point that we can be most vulnerable. Not after a defeat, but after a victory. at a time when we perhaps least expect it. I know of others, preachers, for example, who would say that a Monday morning is the worst time for this. Having expended their energies the day before, they praise God as they lay down to sleep that night, and yet woke up the next morning with a feeling of total discouragement. Which is a bit of an aside, is another reason perhaps that we need to be a bit slower to complain at the end of a meeting or at the end of an event that we're attending. Not only because it will give us more time to think about what we're actually complaining about, but also because it's not very helpful to the person you're complaining to, perhaps the person who's been leading or taking part in that meeting, to hear that. It often comes as a discouragement, and that's not very helpful. So Elijah was physically drained, and he was emotionally exhausted. And then added to this, secondly, he was also personally disillusioned. Elijah had wrongly thought that one great victory would result in permanent change. He'd thought that Jezebel, having heard what had just taken place on Mount Carmel, would concede that she, like the rest of the nation, well, at least many of those who had been on that mountain that day, that she would repent and turn to the Lord, the one true God of Israel. But as we can see, that didn't happen, did it? In fact, we can often think the same way. Like Elijah, all too often we can have unrealistic expectations. We can think that one victory will result in permanent change in our lives. Perhaps that particular sin that we've been struggling with, you know, the way it goes. We manage to avoid it for several weeks and we think, great, I've got it. We've got it conquered. Never going to do that again. And then suddenly we say something or we do something and we're right back to square one. Or perhaps it's a problem in our marriage at the time, and we attend marriage counselling and we think that a breakthrough, a right word said here or there, will finally bring about reconciliation. Or perhaps it's with our kids. We believe that if they would only just come along to this one particular meeting or hear that particular message that we've heard and respond to it, if there would only be that one little victory, then that will bring about permanent change, that they won't ever go off the rails again. But as we see, that wasn't how it worked in Elijah's life. The fact that God had given Elijah victory was something that he could hang on to, yes. It was something that he could look back to in the future, of course it was. But that one victory didn't necessarily mean that there was going to be permanent change. Because in the real world, that's just not the way it works. And so Elijah ends up disillusioned because of his unrealistic expectations of what he thought would happen. Elijah was physically drained and he was personally disillusioned. And thirdly, he had his perspective distorted. Here Elijah says, enough. And later he goes on to say, I'm the only prophet left. But his reasoning is all out of kilter. It's been distorted. The interesting thing is that right now all he can see is Jezebel. He can't see the thousands of people declaring, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He doesn't see the bodies of the prophets of Baal all stacked up. He doesn't see their altar smashed down. He sees none of the positive. All he sees is the negative. And he focuses on the negative. He focuses on that present problem, that of Jezebel. And in doing so, he loses his sense of the greatness and the powerfulness of God. This is what we might call an age-old problem. In that almost always, in times of discouragement, we tend to magnify the problem and minimise our God. It's a bit like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. In that the things that challenge us seem to us like insurmountable mountains, whereas from God's point of view, they're not even molehills. Elijah's drained, he's disillusioned, and his perspective has been distorted. And that's why he's reached this point of deep discouragement, of feeling completely overwhelmed. So having looked at the causes of Elijah's condition, what's the cure? Well, before we take a look at Elijah's specific situation, let me just share briefly some advice that I read about this week about what not to say to someone who's depressed. It's not meant to be funny at all. It's just a list of things that we shouldn't say. First of all, it advises us that we don't say things like, why don't you just snap out of it? Or give yourself a kick up the backside. Or, well, there's always someone else worse off than you. As well as those things, we mustn't be tempted to say things like, believe me, I know exactly how you feel. I've been depressed for several days as well myself a little while ago. Or you'll be a better person for this someday. Those are some of the things not to say to someone who's depressed. So how does God treat Elijah? What's God's solution to Elijah's problem? Well, let's read verses 5 and 9. Because having told that God that enough is enough, we're told there from verse 5, then he, that's Elijah, lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Firstly, we see here that God allowed Elijah rest. And there are three parts to this rest. To begin with, in verse 5, we see that God allows him to sleep. As someone has put it, being spiritual doesn't necessarily mean always expending effort in prayer and service. Sometimes it's more spiritual to hit the sack and get some sleep. Actually, as we read in Psalm 127, sleep is one of God's gifts to his weary servants. For here we read, God grants sleep to those he loves. Then secondly, in verse 6, God provides him with some refreshment. This food and drink is, of course, designed to strengthen Elijah physically. But I think it's also a bit of a reminder to him of how he has miraculously previously provided for Elijah back in Zarephath, where he was there with the widow and her son. It's a reminder to Elijah that the same God that was with him back then is with him now, in this present circumstance. And as well as those two things, God finally provides him with time. From the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, we see that having eaten, Elijah lies down and goes back to sleep. And after a period of time, the angel wakes him up again and provides him with a further nourishment. And it's then that Elijah feels able to make the journey south to Mount Horeb, which, as we said earlier, is also known as Mount Sinai. But the interesting thing, I think, is that this journey from Mount Horeb, or from Beersheba, should I say, to Mount Horeb, is about 200 miles, and it really shouldn't take more than 14 days. And yet God allows Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to get there, a very biblical number. I think that tells us that God isn't hurrying Elijah here. He's giving him time. He's allowing him time to make that journey. So why Mount Horeb? Why Mount Sinai? Well, I believe that in view of what the angel says in verse 7, it's God who sends him on this second stage of his journey. And he returns there because this is the mountain of the Lord. This is where Moses met with God at a burning bush and then where he was given the Ten Commandments. And I think it teaches us that there's often a value in going back to certain places, particular milestones or a particular place where we've met with God in the past, especially at those times when perhaps we're feeling discouraged. So Elijah makes this journey to Mount Horeb, and there he spends the night resting in a cave. There's God giving him further time, giving him a good night's sleep again. So what happens next? Well, from the second half of verse 9, we're told, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. God Almighty, he says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Having allowed him this period of rest, God now leads Elijah down a pathway of revelation. It's a time in which Elijah is going to rediscover just who God is. And God begins by asking him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? He wants the prophet to be open and honest with him. He wants Elijah to tell him exactly what is on his heart. And he does. In fact, it all spills out here, doesn't it? I've been very zealous for you, Lord, he says. In fact, I'm nothing like those others, Lord. There's almost a little bit of anger there. Certainly a bit of pride and self-righteousness, I think. You see, once again, Elijah focuses on the negative rather than seeing the way in which the Lord had enabled him and helped him through. And then he adds, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Well, you know, the reality is, the truth of the matter is, that they have been trying to kill him for the past 3.5 years. So why has it become such a big problem now? And nevertheless, the Lord doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't condemn him. He simply tells him to go outside and stand there. And so that's what Elijah does. And all of a sudden, there's a hurricane so powerful that it splinters the rocks around him. And then as the wind dies down, there's an earthquake that rumbles across the landscape. And then no sooner has this dust settled from the earthquake than there's a lightning storm which appears. And yet in all of these things, God is conspicuous by his absence. And when he finally does pass by, Elijah sees nothing and he feels nothing. In fact, the only evidence of God is a still, small voice, a nearly inaudible whisper. So what is God teaching Elijah? Well, I think that God is saying, listen, Elijah, I'm the God of the wind, I'm the God of the earthquake, I'm the God of the fire, as I was there on Mount Carmel a few days ago. I'm at work in these dramatic, spectacular, mighty events. But I'm also at work in the quietness. Now here you are, Elijah, wanting to get rid of Jezebel, to obliterate her as soon as possible. But just because that hasn't happened yet, don't mistake my quietness for my absence. And what a powerful lesson that is for us too. That God doesn't just work in powerful and dramatic ways. But his work is usually done in the quietness, in the background, working behind the scenes where no one usually notices. So like Elijah, we too mustn't mistake God's quietness for his absence. And yet, as so often happens with me anyway, this particular message doesn't get through to Elijah the first time. And that's why God ends up asking Elijah the very same question there at the end of verse 13 that he'd asked previously at the end of verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Which, you'll notice, triggers the same complaint from Elijah. And in verse 14, he replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. We know God's not going to pity him now. He's already allowed him rest. He's fed him and he's sustained him. He's given him a fresh revelation of his presence. He's done all of that. Now the time has come for Elijah to be told to stop whining, to go and get back in the game, get in the fight, as God says in verse 11. Go back the way you came. You're not needed here on Mount Horeb, God says. You're needed back there in Israel. You see, Elijah's got a choice here. Is he going to get up and go and fight? Does he really want to deal with his discouragements? Or does he just want others to pander to it? All for John White writes, "There is no place for giving up. The warfare is much bigger than our personal humiliations. To feel sorry for oneself is totally inappropriate. Over a soldier, I would pour a bucket of icy water. I would drag him to his feet, put a sword in his hand, and shout, 'Now fight.' In some circumstances, one must be cruel to be kind. What if you've fallen for a tempting ruse of the enemy? Get behind the lines for a break if you're weak. Strengthen yourself. Then get back into the fight before your muscles get stiff. Go back the way you came, the Lord says to Elijah, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel at Meloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Having given Elijah plenty of rest and given him a fresh revelation of himself, God now reassigns him. He tells him that he wants him to go and anoint the next king of Aram and also the next king of Israel, which is no mean feat considering King Ahab is still on the throne. God never said it's going to be easy, does he? And that he's then to go on and appoint Elisha as successor. What's God saying here? Well, I think the crucial thing that God is trying to teach Elisha is that he is only part of the plan. That he's only one small cog in a great big machine. Elijah's job wasn't to finish the task, but to begin the process. The nation had had a revival on Mount Carmel, but they needed more than that. Ultimately, the nation needed reform. As someone has put it, revival is that initial emotional response to seeing God at work, which brings about repentance. But that only gets us back to zero. Reform begins to show us how to live the way that God wants us to live. You see, Elijah had missed the point that Mount Carmel was only part of God's plan for the nation. It didn't stop and end there. Indeed, as God shows Elisha, he's going to use others to carry on this work that was begun through him. Oh, and by the way, God says to Elijah, verse 18, "You're not the only one. The reality is that I have 7,000 more followers in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And often we need that message too, don't we? Sometimes we get discouraged because we think that we're the only one standing up for God, because we fail to see that God is at work behind the scenes, that he has his people in place, that he has a plan and a purpose. And just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not happening. Elijah has rested. He's been given a fresh revelation of God. He's been reassigned. And then he's going to be given a new relationship, a new companion, someone to work alongside him, namely Elisha. But we're going to take a look at him in a series that we're doing in a few weeks' time, in an evening series. For now, let's just pray, shall we? Loving God, we do thank you and praise you for the ways that you speak to us through scripture, through prayer and worship, for your people and the daily experiences of life. We realise, Lord, that you don't speak to us often in the dramatic ways, but very usually in routine ways. But Lord, we would ask that you would help us in those times when you seem to be silent, in those days when we don't seem to hear your voice. Lord, when we feel far away from you, perhaps. Lord, help us to remember at those times when you have spoken to us unmistakably and spoken to others around us. And Lord, may those moments sustain us and direct us until your word comes to us again, we ask. Lord, help us to press on in this life. For your glory, we pray. Amen.